Pray with me, please. Our blessed Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to open the Scriptures up and to see what you have revealed to us. Open our eyes, our minds, our understandings, our emotions, that in all things, heart, mind, soul, and strength, we might worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. At Easter, Christians celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is not a religion on the planet that has their hero, their master, Lord God Almighty, who reigneth forever and ever, amen, who dies and then 3 days later shows up again alive. Everything in Christianity centers on, focuses on, is dependent on the resurrection. If we have no resurrection, you're wasting your time here this morning. If there is no resurrection, there is no Christian hope. There is no Christian faith. Without the resurrection, we have no Messiah, we have no Savior, we have no Master, we have no Lord. Oh, I suppose you can find these kinds of inventive storylines of somebody dying and then rising again in some kind of sci-fi thriller. But for Christians, this is reality. If we don't have the resurrection, we are all damned to eternal hell. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in the famed 1 Corinthians 15 chapter that deals with the resurrection. He says, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." You know, this whole idea rests squarely on Jesus' shoulders. He promised, we read about it in John chapter 2. He promised this: "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, the Apostle John, writing that, adds this comment to Jesus' statement. He was speaking of the temple of his body. Jesus himself said, John chapter 10, "I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." So if Jesus did not die and raise from the dead, he's a liar. He's a fraud. He's a huckster. He's a charlatan. He's the worst kind of con man imaginable. Now, it doesn't matter who you are. We have this one fact that everybody has to account for. Namely, where Jesus was buried, after 3 days, it was empty. Now, there's lots of people who have differing opinions on how did that tomb get empty. Well, there are some that say, well, Christians stole the body and then they lied about it. Really? You're going with that? You mean to tell me that every one of the disciples, save for John, and countless of other people after them died a martyr's death for a lie? I doubt it. That argument just doesn't hold water. Oh, there are others that say that Christians went to the wrong tomb. And they were looking at an empty tomb because it wasn't where Jesus was laid. Really? You going with that? You know, the Romans, the Jews, anybody could have disemboweled this nascent world religion by simply going to the correct tomb, opened it up and said, "Here's the body." But they couldn't. They couldn't do that because everybody knew which tomb we were talking about. That's an inadequate explanation. There are others that say, well, Jesus was in a state of shock. He swooned, if you will. The damp, cool tomb and those aromatic spices in which his body was encased, it brought him back to life. It revived him. Really? You going with that? Here this man was beaten within an inch of his life. Had to have help just getting to the cross where they were going to crucify him. And then professional executioners deemed him dead, all dead, very dead. And they shoved a spear into his side. Out flowed water and blood, separated, a sign of death. And then they laid him in a tomb. And you're telling me that this one in the tomb revived such that he was able to push the stone away from the tomb by himself and then escape notice by the Roman soldiers that were posted at that tomb to make sure nobody messed with it. Really? Others will say, yeah, the disciples hallucinated when they saw, in air quotes, when they saw Jesus. He wasn't really alive, and they didn't really see anything. They were all wrapped up mentally in their grief. Really? You going with that? Scripture tells us that on one occasion there were 500 men, over 500 men, that all saw Jesus at the same time. So you're telling me that each one of these men, individually and collectively, were all hallucinating at the same time, in exactly the same way? My friends, theories like these to explain how is this tomb empty? It takes more faith to believe one of these theories than it does that Jesus raised himself from the dead. Is that incredible that Jesus was truly dead and then he raised himself back to life? Well, indeed it is. It's amazingly. We have never seen anything like that outside of sci-fi. Wow. Well, we have the scriptures before us this morning that declare Jesus' resurrection. We are in our continuing study through the fourth gospel. We are in John chapter 20 this morning. Previously, in chapter 19, we found Jesus suffering in incredible ways. At the end of the chapter, he is dead and he is buried. That happened on Friday. Now, verse 20, or chapter 20 rather, begins on the first day of the week. That is on Sunday. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together. And the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been at his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by themselves, by itself. So the other disciple who had come first to the tomb then entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they had not understood from the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb, weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. If you have your notes in front of you this morning, I've got two divisions for this text of Scripture. The what that was found and the who that was found. Point number one. John begins his description of the resurrection by referring to Mary Magdalene. And he doesn't notice or doesn't record for us that there were other women with him. We know that he is very much aware of that because of the first person plural pronoun that is used in verse 2, we. So there's an acknowledgement here that there is more than one person here. But John focuses on Mary because of her encounter with our Lord. So he's focused on Mary, even though there were some other women there at the time. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark. As we put the other accounts from Matthew, Mark, and Luke together with John's account, we understand that they left their homes while it was dark, and they were walking to the tomb. Maybe they were starting to collect each other as they were walking, and about daybreak they arrived at the tomb. Now the question is, why were they doing this? Well, you will remember that when Jesus was buried, a wealthy man, Joseph of Arimathea, asked Pilate for the privilege to bury the body of Jesus. He allowed that, and Joseph took his body to a nearby tomb that he owned, a tomb that had never been used by anybody else. And Jesus put, Joseph of Arimathea, along with Nicodemus, put the body of Jesus there in the grave, and they hastily, because we were getting very close to the beginning of Sabbath, they very hastily wrapped his body in linens and packed it with aromatic spices. It wasn't to delay death, simply to mitigate some of the stench of decay, as a dead body will do. The men did that in haste because of the Sabbath day that was coming. And so these ladies went back to finish, to more thoroughly, in a more honoring way, bury Jesus. He had not been anointed. It was typical for the Jews to wash down the body of the deceased. And there wasn't time for that. And so they went back to more appropriately bury Jesus' body. As they were going, they were wondering, oh, we forgot. What are we going to do with the stone that is in front of the tomb? Who's going to move that stone? Back in verse 1 of chapter 20. It's already still dark. And they saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. Now there was a series of emotions that ran through these women's minds. Mary in particular. The first emotion was one of relief. Oh, the stone's been removed. Wow. Well, we don't have to worry about getting rid of that big rock. And from relief, it went to surprise. The Greek word translated taken away refers not just to that stone being rolled out of the way, but more literally, completely removed. This is a forcible removal of a very big and heavy stone. So there was some surprise on their part. From relief, it went to surprise, and from surprise, it went to shock. Because they realized it was open and the tomb is vulnerable. And from shock, it went to anger. Because they assumed that an open tomb was going to mean somebody has been messing with the body. Very shortly after this whole incident, the Emperor Claudius, Roman Emperor Claudius, AD 41 to 54, he decreed that it was a capital crime to rob a grave. And the decree went something like this. Boys, you rob a grave, you're going to be lying in it. There was a great deal of problem with theft of tombs in the first century. So these women were angry. And in their emotion of anger, it quickly morphed into even a greater grief because they were not able to do what they were there to do, to honor the Lord Jesus with a more proper burial. Verse 2 of chapter 20. So she, that is Mary, ran. She put on her track shoes and tightened up the laces. And she came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. We've come across this phrase a number of times here. This is John's way of referring to himself. She came to Simon Peter and John and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Now, their conversation probably was a little bit longer than that, but this is its essence. Mary wanted to make sure that these two men knew, we got a problem. The tomb is open. It's empty. Where's Jesus' body? Now, why these two men? Was she purposely intent on finding Peter and John? And at that hour of the morning, were they both together? Or did she mean to collect more disciples and she just found these two? We don't know answers to those kind of questions. All we know is that Mary found these two men, reported what she saw, and this is what happened. Verse 3, Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. You know, I picture Peter as a big guy. Big in height, big in girth, just a big guy. I can imagine that Peter kind of lumbered to the tomb. He would have called it running, but he went as fast as he could. And then there's John. I picture him to be a slender, slight man, kind of. I mean, you think of the physique of a cross-country runner kind of guy. And you put these two together, and it's already a no-brainer who's going to get to the tomb first. John gets there first. And the text tells us in verse 5 that he stooped, he looked in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. On the other hand, Peter, impetuous Peter, bold Peter, in your face Peter, Peter also came, following him, entered the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Now this is important. When these two men came to the tomb, John stooped in, he glanced in, Peter went in, but this is what they both saw. They saw two things. They saw the linen wrappings, and of course the burial spices that were packed with that, in one place. They were lying there in place. It's kind of hard for us to imagine. Think of it this way. What they saw was like a balloon that was blown up, that was nice and long. It had wrappings around it and some other materials with it. And imagine that balloon opened up so that you let all the air out. And then you slowly, gently pulled that balloon away. That's kind of like what they saw. All the linen wrappings were there, in place. It was as though, we could use different words, it was as though the body of Jesus had vaporized or evaporated. So what they saw was the linen wrappings lying there in place. And then the face covering. It was typical that the body was wrapped in a linen or a couple of linens. And then the head and the face were wrapped separately. And that particular cloth, which was on Jesus' face, around his head, was rolled up and separated from the other linens. What we have to understand is that these linens were not in a pile. They were not in a heap. The burial spices were not on the floor. There was no evidence of foul play, malfeasance, theft. Verse 8. So the other disciple who had come into the tomb and then he came into, who had come to the tomb, then entered, he saw, and he believed. For as yet, verse 9, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Now the disciples were not credulous. They were not looking to believe just to believe. No, they had to have evidence. There had to be sufficient proof for them to believe. And what John saw and did not see was enough evidence for him to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. At this point in his life, he did not base his belief, his faith, on the scriptures, that is, on God's words or Jesus' words. It was on what he saw right there. Keep your finger here in John. Look over it with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. Luke 18, verse 31. Jesus takes his 12 aside and he says to them these words. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. Jesus goes on record to say exactly what's going to happen well before it happens. And now we're on the other side and it's all happened. Now we know that Jesus said that, but there was at this point a blindness to that spiritual truth, such that the only evidence John had at that moment was what was and what was not in that particular empty tomb. Verse 10. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. Well, it's kind of anticlimactic, isn't it? I mean, what kind of Easter story can we can't have these guys just going home. Well, think about it. What else are they going to do? There's no evidence of any crime, so they can't go to the authorities and say, hey. No. They're going to get laughed out of the police station if they went with no evidence like this. And of course, there's no body, so they can't stick around to help the ladies finish the burial process. So they went home. Mary, who had followed Peter and John, second page of your notes, by the way, Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. Now we have to understand, this woman is beyond beside herself. She is so completely overwhelmed with grief. She's crying. And she thought to herself, have I missed something? So she stooped and looked in the tomb. What did she see? Next verse. She saw two angels in white sitting there, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And it didn't register. The other gospel writers describe these angels as being dressed in clothes that are snow white or dazzling white. Luke tells us that their clothes gleamed like light. But it didn't faze Mary. She didn't see anything unusual there. She was so overcome with grief that she saw these angelic beings there, two of them. Peter and John didn't see them. They weren't there. But they were there for Mary's benefit. Well, maybe her eyes were just like super blurry, and she just couldn't make anything out in her mind. Well, there's more to that. There was some spiritual blindness going on even for Mary. Well, the two angels are sitting there in the tomb, and they speak to Mary, verse 13, and they ask her the question, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Well, they knew exactly why she was weeping. They didn't need to ask that question. They asked the question in order that she hear the answer to her own question. "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." She's assuming that Jesus is dead. She's assuming that his body has been taken away. Now, verse 14, when she said this, she turned around. Why? Why did she turn? She's there in the tomb having this brief conversation with these two angelic beings that were dressed in dazzling white clothing. She's not getting it. And she hears a noise. Maybe that's why she turned. We find out that there's someone behind her. Maybe that's why she turned. Or did the angels gesture in such a way that they wanted her to turn around? Well, we're not told. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. There's that spiritual blindness. Keep your finger here, and John, we'll be right back. In Luke chapter 24, dealing with the resurrection, we find that that same day, that same afternoon, Jesus appears to two men who were going home. They were leaving Jerusalem, and they were going back to their home, Emmaus, which is just a handful of miles away from the capital city. And while they are on the road, Jesus is there. He engages them in conversation. And it says in verse 21 of Luke chapter 24, verse 27, "Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he," that is Jesus, "explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." What a Bible study that would have been. But these guys don't know that it's Jesus. There's that spiritual blindness that he has given to them. Well, as soon as they arrive at Emmaus, they impose on him and say, "Hey, come, have dinner with us. Stay with us." So he does. Verse 30. "When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them." Then, verse 31. "Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight." He was not there. Now, does that mean that Jesus kind of abracadabra went poof? Maybe. It could also be that these guys were just so amazed that they were engaged in a conversation with himself, and Jesus simply excused himself. And they turned around, and he's gone. Well, there's that spiritual blindness here for Mary. She saw Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. It didn't dawn on her that it was him. Instead, something else dawned on her. She was thinking previously that enemies of Jesus were the guilty body snatchers. And now a new thought comes into her mind. Maybe this is friendly fire. And she may have been reasoning through her mind, well, I know that Joseph was a wealthy man. And he owns this garden. And he has this tomb that is in this garden. I wonder if he has other tombs in this very same garden. Is it possible, because they were in such haste to bury the body of Jesus on Friday, is it possible that they had to move the body to a different location for some other reason? I don't know. I have no idea what that reason might be, but I wonder. And so she addresses, Jesus asks her the question. Verse 15, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she says, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take care of it. I'll take care of it. Just tell me where." The next verse, verse 16, if this woman was crying before verse 16, she was out of her mind crying when Jesus spoke her name. How did he speak it? Oh, I can hardly wait to get to heaven and hear the video recording of exactly how Jesus said her name. It was just one word. It was just her name. But the inflection of his voice that exuded love and tenderness and compassion, friendship. "We've been through so much together, Mary." All of that flooded into her mind when he simply spoke her name. Is there anything more precious than hearing your name on the lips of the person that you love so much? Mary. She turned to him and in Hebrew said, "Rabboni." John helps us, which means teacher, or maybe a little more literally, my teacher. There's a personal connection here. And then what she does next is not recorded. Explicitly so. She throws her arms around Jesus and gives him the most Herculean bear hug imaginable. Have you ever had this kind of experience where a person that you love deeply and dearly? I'm talking about a spouse, a child, a friend that goes through a very deep, dark, ugly situation. Maybe a near-death experience. What goes through your mind when you see that person again for the first time after that event? Don't you just want to wrap your mind, your arms around them and say, I don't ever want you to go again. I wonder if that's what happened as Mary wrapped her arms around Jesus. Kind of in a surprising manner, this is what Jesus said to her. "Stop clinging to me. Now, there are many people who will say, well, Jesus was rebuking her, saying, don't touch me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Well, I know that that's not the correct interpretation, because just hours later, same day, Jesus tells Thomas, come, touch where the nails pierced my hands. Come, touch my side where they jabbed a spear up into my chest cavity. Josh read earlier today from Matthew chapter 28, where in response to Jesus' appearance to some of these other women, they came and they wrapped their arms around his feet, and the scripture says they worshiped him. Jesus didn't rebuke these women, didn't stop them, didn't tell them, stop clinging to me. I think this is what Jesus is trying to communicate to Mary. He's saying to her, Mary, things are going to be different, but I'm not going anywhere right away. You can release your grip on me just a little bit. I'm going to be here for a while. Now, our life together is not going to be the same. It's going to be different, and I'm going to ascend to the Father, but not today. We can have this time together. Jesus continues, go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. So Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. You know, there was a tremendous transformation that took place in this woman's life. She moved from fear to faith, from tears to triumph, from grief to joy in a very, very, very brief period of time. All because the empty tomb revealed Jesus was alive. He was no longer dead. Now, we don't have the benefit of a scientific explanation of how Jesus raised himself from death. We don't know that. We don't know the how, we simply know that he was raised. Scripture tells us that God the Father raised Jesus. Scripture also tells us that the Holy Spirit raised Jesus. Scripture also tells us that Jesus raised himself, which is accurate. All of the above. It was a united Trinitarian act. Something that we humans who have never seen or experienced anything close to that, we're going to struggle to explain that from now on. The question is, do you believe what we find here in the Scriptures? Do you believe that Jesus is, even now, alive? The resurrection is what we might call the sine qua non of Christian faith. Latin phrase that simply means that which not. If you don't have the resurrection, you don't have Christianity. If a person doesn't believe in the resurrection, you don't have a Christian. It's an essential part of what we are here celebrating today. But I'd urge you to be careful with that. Because the devil and his minions firmly believe in the resurrection. They are not saved by that belief. Saving faith with regard to who Jesus is and the fact that he had to sacrifice himself, he had to raise himself from the dead. Belief is not simply a mental acknowledgement of a truth or a fact. It is a choice to submit to that fact. So I'm not just believing that Jesus is alive. I am believing that he is alive and he imposes obligation on me that I must submit to him as the Lord, the Master, God Almighty, who reigneth forever and ever. Amen. So the question is, do you believe in that sense? Heart, mind, soul, strength. Do you believe, submit to the Lord Jesus? Let's pray. Father, I am dependent upon your Spirit to take these words, as feeble and faltering as they may have been even this morning, to do your eternal, miraculous work of spiritual healing and transformation and regeneration that only this Holy Spirit can do. If there are those here in our midst that need to submit, need to trust you, need to walk with you, need to repent of their sin, Spirit, move upon them, dog them until they come to that place of submission. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.